So part of the vision that I have for this season of my life is to invest in my adult children and also to invest in others who are younger than I am, those who come behind me in life. And so last month, I received an email from someone who wants to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. And the email, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from it. The email included these words, and I quote, "I need your prayer to be a convicted, gracious, and holy young man. I can become too opinionated, making judgments about people, or I can give grace and love. I'm presented the choice to become relaxed in my faith, to be content with mediocre spiritual experience and love for Christ, or I can get to know God and Christ through the Holy Spirit and His Word better than I ever have before. I want to finish well. I want to leave a passionate and patient legacy. I want to wholeheartedly love the people God has given me influence over. I would love your prayers." End of quote. So that's an email that he wrote to me. This is part of what I wrote back to him. Finishing well is one of the lost fine arts of life. In the Christian life, it's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish. This man who wrote me is young enough to be my child, but yet at this young age, he knows that not everyone who starts well finishes well. So what determines if we finish well? I want to answer that question with a question. Is Christ enough for your life? Or let me ask it this way. In order for your life to be fulfilling, what do you need in addition to Christ? Is Christ the main thing in your life, or is Christ just another thing in your life? Is Christ supreme over every nook and cranny of your daily life? Pastor Frank talked about that a moment ago before we sang the Great I Am, as he led us into that. Now, these are important questions for us to answer because not everyone who starts well as a follower of Jesus finishes well. I want to finish well as a follower of Jesus, and I want you, each one of you who are followers of Jesus, to finish well. So together, we're going on a journey. We're going to unpack a letter written by a man who happens to be incarcerated here in the city of Rome. He's under house arrest in Rome. And this is the geography of the land. There you see Rome. This is a map of the Mediterranean world. And from Rome, Paul writes a letter to the church in Colossae. And Paul wrote many letters in the Bible, but the letter to the Colossian Christians is unique because Paul did not start the church. His primary connection to the church in Colossae is Epaphras, a native-born Colossian, who Paul met while Paul was serving Christians in Ephesus. Ephesus is about 100 miles from Colossae. And Colossae is in a tri-city region, much like Research Triangle here in North Carolina, Raleigh, Durham, and Chapel Hill. And so the tri-cities are circled on the inset of the map, and the tri-cities are Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And we studied Laodicea when we went through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 a few years ago. You might remember that. This is what Colossae looks like today. There's the city limit sign. And right now, it is a mound of dirt that looks like this, because the ruins of the city have not been excavated like the ruins of many ancient cities, including Laodicea, which is one of the tri-cities. The city of Laodicea is located in a very fertile Lycus River Valley. This area is known for its fertile land, its agricultural fruitfulness and productivity. And so as you think about this area of the world in what is now modern Turkey, think about the productivity of the Central Valley of California, the way that produce is just cranked out in our Central Valley, even in times of drought. And think about the grape harvests and the vineyards of the Central Coast or the Napa Valley area north of the Bay Area. Colossae's heyday was past. It was in the rearview mirror when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. In fact, in the 5th century BC, some 500 years before Paul writes this letter, the Greek historian Herodotus called Colossae a great city. By the time Paul comes on the scene and he writes this letter to them, Colossae is a small town that's moving into the sunset of its life. Now, if someone is from San Diego, what do you call someone from San Diego? What's the word? San Diegan. If someone's from New York, what do you call a New York person? A New Yorker. You call someone from Colossae a Colossian. These Colossians are brand new Christians. Let me give you a little timeline as I set the table for what we're going to do over the next 12 weeks. In AD 33, 34, somewhere in that range, the Apostle Paul is converted, and you can ask most of our kids in our church how that happened, and I can tell you the story of Acts chapter 9. Paul was on an interstate highway on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. His name was still Saul at that point, and a bright light shone from heaven. It blinded him. He fell on his knees, and a voice from heaven said, "Saul, Saul," it was the voice of Christ saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" At that point, Paul trusted Christ for his eternal salvation. AD 33 or 34. Then, next in the timeline, Epaphras was converted by the Apostle Paul, and he evangelizes Colossae sometime in that time range. Paul is under house arrest in Rome in AD 62, and also in AD 62, Paul writes the 4-chapter letter in our Bibles that we know as Colossians. And then just a few years after Paul wrote this letter that we're going to study, Paul was martyred in Rome somewhere in the range of AD 64 to AD 67. So that gives you the timeline of how many years we're talking about that these things happen. Now in our church, some of you have been Christians for 60 or 70 years. And others of you have been Christians for a few weeks, or a few months, or a few years. When Paul writes to the Colossians, everyone in their church is a new Christian. Everyone in their church is a new Christian. Everyone has new faith. Everyone is at the starting line of Christianity. And so the question is, so what now? Now that I give my life to Christ, now that I'm a new Christian, what now? About now, I can hear someone objecting to us studying this letter together, and the objection sounds something like this. I'm no new Christian. I'm no baby believer. I've been a follower of Jesus Christ for a long, 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 long time. I know the Bible. I know Bible doctrine. I've completed 7 years of BSF. I've been a women's Bible study leader. I've led small groups. I've taught classes at church. But the truth of the matter is this, that even mature Christians need to keep on growing and keep on maturing and keep on being changed and keep on being transformed. There is never a time to stop learning and a time to stop growing as a believer in Jesus Christ. There's never a time that we can sit back and say, I've arrived. None of us have arrived, and none of us ever will arrive, no matter how much we know. Not everyone who starts well will finish well, because new faith is fragile and new faith is vulnerable. And so Paul writes a letter to encourage a church that's just full of new Christians with a delicate faith. So come with me back to Colossae. It's the first century. They have a gathering, a worship gathering, and come to this gathering. They come together to worship Christ. Word has spread around town. It's a small town now, that the Apostle Paul has written a letter from jail in Rome, that he sent it with a man named Tychicus. And so everyone is gathered, and there's this quiet, this anticipation. They're excited to hear what their spiritual grandfather, whom they have never met, has to say to them. Some things in life are written for the eye, and some things in life are written for the ear. This letter, Colossians, was written for the ear, not for the eye. And so what will Paul say to the Colossians? What is he going to tell them to do now? Let's find out. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Page 821 of the Pew Bibles. Find your place on your iPhone, your Droid, your tablet, your Bible, our Bible. Colossians chapter 1, page 821. About now, some of your Bibles are automatically opening to Haggai. Sorry about that. We're in Colossians now. In fact, my wife opened a Bible yesterday at home, and she goes, "Look at that. It just opened to Haggai." Colossians chapter 1 on page 821. I'd like to read the first paragraph to you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now remember, Paul doesn't know these Christians. Paul has never met these new Christians. And so he begins by introducing himself to them with the standard letter writing formula of the day. And you know what that's like to write a letter or an email to someone you've never met. I did this on Wednesday night. I met a mom, and when my wife and I were up at Mount Hermon last month, maybe the pastor in residence, and her son is a student at UCSD, and I said, "I'll reach out to your son when I get back." And so I reached out to the son. He doesn't know me, he's never met me, never seen me. And I wrote him an email, and in the email I introduced myself to him, told him a little bit about myself, what I do, who I am, about my kids, what kind of food I like, so if we go out to lunch together, we don't go eat peas, and things of that nature. So I introduced myself to him. That's what Paul does here. He begins by introducing himself to them with the standard letter writing formula for the day. That's all that we see in verses 1 and 2. Now that Paul's introduced himself, what is Paul going to tell them to do? The answer is nothing. Notice verse 3 in your Bible. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. These are new Christians. He doesn't tell them to do anything. He just says to them, thank you. I offer God thanks for you. Now, let me give you a spoiler alert of what's going to come, okay? So, this is a spoiler alert. Paul begins here by offering thanks to God for them because they seem to be in pretty good shape as a group of Christians, pretty good shape as a church. He doesn't just say, hey, you're doing a great job. Keep it up. They need something. These new Christians are on the verge of believing some false stuff about Christ. Why is that? Let me show you the reason why. It's this. This is a Roman road. Think of it as a major interstate highway. Think of it as the 8 or the 10 or the 15. a major highway, a major trade route, a major Roman road runs right through Colossae. And as a result, the population of Colossae, just like the population of San Diego, is very diverse. Most of the people who live in this city are Gentiles, but there's also a significant Jewish population. The diverse population and the latest ideas of the many travelers who travel on this major Roman road through the Lycus Valley means that Colossae is a place where many different religious viewpoints come together and mix together. And some of these faithful Christians, as described in verse 2 in your Bibles, are on the verge of believing some false stuff about Christ. They haven't fallen for it yet, but trouble is brewing. And so when a book or a television show or a movie or a blog or a tweet embraces cultural trends or puts out religious teachings or worldview or demonstrations of character that should be plainly opposed for biblical reasons, a clear and simple and kind response is necessary. This is what Paul does when he writes the letter to the Colossians. Now, when you're a new Christian, or even if you're a longtime Christian in this environment, you understand why not everyone who begins well finishes well. And so later in Colossians, in chapters 2, chapters 3, chapter 4, Paul will teach them what a new life in Christ looks like in every nook and cranny of their lives. And he will address the character of a Christian. He will address relationships between husbands and wives. He'll discuss relationships between parents and children. And he'll discuss stuff at work. He'll address personal relationships, interpersonal relationships, and how to live wisely around people who are not yet Christians. He will even teach the Colossians a new song. And he's not even a musician. So those are your previews, but more about all that in the coming weeks. So back to, what does Paul tell them to do? What's the answer? What does he tell them to do? Nothing. He offers thanks for them. I see three reasons in my Bible why Paul is thankful for the Colossians. You can see it in your Bibles beginning in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because, here come the reasons, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Do you see the three reasons in your Bible why Paul is thankful for the Colossians? The first reason is verse 4, faith. Second reason is found in verse 4, love. Third reason is found in verse 5, hope. These happen to be three very important Christian virtues. And so Paul begins with thanksgiving to God for the faith of the Colossians. And this faith is not just faith. You hear people all the time say, oh, I have faith. Well, faith in what? They have faith in Christ Jesus. This is starter faith as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I believe with all my heart that we can do nothing to merit eternal life. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God accepts and declares us righteous, not because of our good deeds, but just because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we cannot earn God's favor no matter what we do in life. We depend entirely on our faith in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Christian is not a Christian because she possesses faith. A Christian is a Christian because she possesses faith in Christ. So I have a question for you this morning. Do you find this kind of faith, faith in Christ, in your heart this morning? At this very moment, are you believing in Jesus and trusting in Him for life. Paul's thankful for the faith in Christ, Colossians. Paul's second reason for being thankful for the Colossians is their love. You can see it in your Bibles in verse 4. This love is being expressed toward other Christians in the church at Colossae. It's the end of verse 4. Let me say something about faith and love. Faith and love cannot exist without each other because Christian love is a visible, tangible expression of a Christian's relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says in John 13, people will know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. This love is directed toward all of God's people, not just some of them. This love is directed toward all of God's people, not to those who are likable or fun to be with or smart or kind or who listen to the same kind of music that you listen to or dress the same way you dress or vote for the same candidate that you vote for. Paul is thankful for their tangible outward expressions of love. Paul's third reason for being thankful is because of the Colossians' hope. You can see this in your Bible in verse 5. This hope is oriented to the future and what is not immediately seen. Here, hope is that which is stored up in heaven, is what Paul says. It's stored in heaven. This hope that is stored in heaven is everything that goes into the gift of eternal life. It's the hope that at death, we immediately find ourselves at home with God. So when I officiate a funeral here, we have a dead body here and a casket, and I stand here and I officiate that service. If it's a believer in Jesus Christ, they're not here, because their hope takes them immediately upon death to be at home with the Lord. The hope that we have a future resurrected body. I look forward to my resurrection body. Do you look forward to yours? A body that is free from cancer. As some of you battle cancer, it's free from hip replacements. It's free from dislodged spinal discs. I have two of them. It's free from diabetes. It's free from peanut allergies. It's free from blood clots and heart arrhythmias. It's free from bifocal. It's free from hearing aids and arthritis. It's free from broken hearts. It's free from temptation. It's free from loneliness. Some of you remember my good friend from seminary days, Stan Giles, who's a retired Air Force chaplain who died of a brain tumor last year. We're seminary classmates. And I played a video of Stan. I think some of you remember that. Well, my wife and I stay in touch with his widow, Sandy. And so wrote her about 2 weeks ago and asked her, how are you doing? How are your kids doing? You know, catch me up on what's going on. And she said something very moving to me. She talked about how she's battling loneliness as a widow and that she's most lonely when she's around a bunch of people, including when she's at church. And I sat and wept. And I think, my God, how can someone come to church and not feel connected and feel lonely? I do not want that in our church. When you get your resurrected body, you'll be free from broken hearts and you'll be free from loneliness. This hope, it's stored up in heaven, and it's a major motivation in the life of a Christian. And even as I say that, that we look to the future, we look to heaven, let's be careful not to focus so much on heaven that we ignore today and we fail to live for the glory of God today. So Paul is thankful for the Colossians. He's thankful for their faith, their love, their hope. He's an example for us that gratitude should fill the Christian's life. And so we miss out on so much of life when we fail to live gratefully. Gratitude requires moving my eyes from the things I don't have to what I do have in life. And so what I'd like to do is just take a moment now and pause and follow Paul's example here and say to you, College Avenue, I always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when I pray for you. I go on these long walks. I walk between 15 and 20 miles a week because that's my only form of exercise I can do now. Can't run, jump, hop, skip, ride a recumbent bike, you know, do all the things I used to do, lift weights, can't do any of that. So I walk. And one of the things I like to do when I walk is to pray. And one of the groups I pray for is you. And when I pray for you, I thank God for you. Just like the Apostle Paul says, I thank God for you, Colossians. So I want to take a moment and follow his example and say thanks to a few of you. Thank you, Aroma Volunteers, for arriving at 8 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Thank you for those of you who bake the goodies that we eat out there. The goodie deliverer followed me into the parking lot this morning. Thank you, Children's Ministry and Youth Volunteers, for serving our young people on Sundays, on Wednesdays, and all kinds of other days and nights. Thanks to the man who wrote this note to me last week that said, Dear Pastor Carlton, thank you for the series from Haggai and the easily remembered takeaways. As a result, I've been taking care of some long procrastinated projects, though there's still a long way to go. I'm glad that last week you spoke out against the notion dearly held in this culture that we can do anything we set our minds to if we just work hard enough at it. You might remember I kind of went off on that and came back, but that's his note to me. Stephen, Jeannie Bauman, thank you for investing your lives, sharing the gospel around the world through the Jesus film. Laura Bluen, thank you for leading our preschool ministry to over 200 families who entrust their kids to us Monday through Fridays in our preschool. Thanks for showing them the love of Christ. And thank you, Jeff and Britt and Melanie and Robert and Mike, for leading the overseers, the deacons, the deaconesses, the business committee, and the nominating committee. Thank you to the couple who wrote me this note earlier this week. They wrote me to say thanks for the sermons on Haggai and to let me know that they pray for me and the College Avenue leaders every day. And thanks for closing your note to me with these words. So be strong and know that you were loved. Like the Apostle Paul for the Colossians, I give God thanks for you. I want to challenge you to follow Paul's example and identify three Christians for whom you're thankful and pray and thank God for each of them. And then what I want you to do is I want you to write a handwritten note to one of them. Don't send them a text. Don't Facebook message them, don't tweet them, don't email them. Handwrite them a note and give it to them face to face. Give it to them. And in addition to what you write, verbally tell them why you are thankful for their Christian influence and their example and their love. And it may be a family member, it may be your spouse, it may be your parents. It may be a friend, it may be someone in your small group, it may be someone you don't even know very well, and you just observe them from a distance. Let's follow Paul's example. Paul is thankful because of their faith, love, and hope, and he concludes his Let's Get Introduced section of his letter by writing about the power of the gospel that resulted in their new faith that leads to their hope. Notice verse 5, the faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. There are numerous characteristics of the gospel. I'd like to highlight four powerful characteristics of the gospel here. First is the gospel is good news. The very word gospel just simply means good news. It can be good news about anything. The gospel story begins not with us, but with God. We know that something or someone greater than us exists. The Bible tells us that that someone is an infinite, eternal, unchanging God who created all things out of nothing. And in his original creation, everything he made, he looked at it. We saw this back in April when I was preaching through Genesis 1 and 2. Everything he made, he saw it and he said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And on the last day, he said, it is very good. And so God created us to worship, to love, to serve him. But rather than live under God's authority, humanity turned away from God in sinful rebellion. And as a result, the world plunged into the darkness and chaos of sin. And so now all human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. And sin brings two drastic consequences in our lives. First thing sin does is sin enslaves us. When we turn from God and we turn to other things to find our life and our happiness, sin will enslave us because these other things become our substitute gods. The Bible calls them idols, and they will enslave us, and they will demand our time and our energy and our money and everything we are and have. The second thing that sin will do in addition to enslaving us is sin brings condemnation. Not only are we enslaved by our sin, we're guilty because of it. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We are under death sentence for our cosmic treason against God. His righteous anger towards sin stands over us. But every good story has a hero. The hero of the gospel story that Paul's writing about here is Jesus. Humanity needs a savior, a deliverer, a rescuer to free us from bondage and condemnation to sin and to restore the world to its original good. And so we need a human rescuer who can come in as the hero and conquer sin. And Jesus is that hero. Jesus is the one who lived a life of perfect obedience, the one that we failed to live. And he stands in our place to bear the punishment that we deserve for our disobedience. God sent Jesus into the world to be our substitute. But not only did Jesus die in our place, Jesus rose from the dead according to the scriptures, and his resurrection is a decisive event in the story of human history. And by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when we admit our sin, we receive forgiveness. And we rest entirely in Jesus, for our acceptance before God. This is the good news of the gospel. Do you believe it? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Secondly, Paul says the gospel is the good news that the Colossians heard. Don't gloss over that word heard. It's important. Today we hear that oral communication no longer works. I'm so tired of hearing that. So we're taught to focus on color and taste and smell. And so preachers in our country preach sermon series like this. God at the movies. This is from a church in Michigan. Movies have replaced the Bible in some places. I don't need to look for God in a movie. I have God right here. All I need to do is open it and read it. He's here. I don't need anything else. Movies have replaced the Bible. I'll be the first to admit that preaching the Bible is hard work. It demands a lot of prayer and time and energy. But notice what Paul says about the Colossians. He says the Colossians heard the good news of the gospel from Epaphras. They heard it. The third thing he says about the gospel is the gospel's true. The truth of the gospel is in contrast to the false teachings that are being circulated around Colossae. So here is the word that has been used to describe the teachings in Colossae. Syncretism. Can you say that with me? Syncretism. Syncretism. You need to know that word. The attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles, practices, or parties, as in philosophy or religion. Let me explain it to you a little a different way. Syncretism is the mixing of biblical Christianity with something else. And so that begs a question. What's wrong with that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's your answer. When anything is added to the message of the gospel, the uniqueness and the sufficiency of Christ is compromised, leading to a false gospel that is not the gospel. It matters. So, you guys know I don't cook, so just pretend with me for a moment. So pretend that I'm following a recipe. This will be a miracle, but just bear with me. That I'm following a recipe and I'm cooking some chili. I love chili and my wife makes great chili. Please don't bring me pot after pot of chili. That might be dangerous for my health. But I love chili. And so imagine I'm sitting there, I'm going through this recipe, and I decide I want to deviate and like just go off on my own. And so I just start, so the chili's there. I mean, I followed the recipe, and it's there. And I just start sprinkling all this stuff in there and pouring stuff in there, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, like I'm some chef or something, which I'm not. Imagine you're cooking, and you deviate from the recipe to add stuff. That's what syncretism is. It's an adding to the gospel. This teaching in Colossae is a threat to the new Christians because it detracts from the person and work of Christ. It seeks to add to his work by calling for human works of religion, and it focuses on human tradition, and it contains certain Jewish elements, as we'll see as we go through this letter, such as circumcision and dietary regulations and holiday observances and sabbatical and festival observances. It also includes the worship of angels, which we'll see shortly. It means that this false teaching is eclectic and syncretistic, and it also takes a little from this religion and that religion. And here we are today, almost 2,000 years removed from those early Christians, and we live halfway around the world from Turkey where they lived. And as we work through Colossians, we'll see that their condition is our condition today. The syncretism that threatens their faith could very well pose a danger to our faith. And so this letter encourages their faith and helps them finish well, and it can encourage our faith and help us finish well. Paul closes his introduction of himself to the Colossians by giving thanks for a man named Epaphras. You see it in verse 7. You learned this gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ, and on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. We'll learn more about Epaphras when we arrive in Colossians chapter 4. But for now, let me just say this. Paul loves Epaphras. The Colossians first hear the gospel from Epaphras. Epaphras is a faithful man, faithful to Christ. He is also a teacher and a mentor. So I have a question for you. Who have been the Epaphrases in your life? Have you thanked God for them? Have you taken steps to honor the people who have been an Epaphras in your life? Another question is, in whose life have you been an Epaphras? And if you have no answer to that question, guess what? I have good news for you. You can start today, now. College Ave, I thank God for you, just as Paul thanked God for the Colossians. So like the Colossians, let's grow in Christ together. Let's invite Jesus into every nook and cranny of our lives. Let's be like the young man who wrote me last month and said, I need your prayer to be a convicted, gracious, and patient man. I want to finish well. Not everyone who starts well finishes well. Let's learn from the Colossians as we go through this, how to finish well.